Tonight is chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 11 through 14 to start off with tonight. Starting in verse 11 of the second chapter of Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That's appropriate for this time of year, isn't it? "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And that's where we'll pause and bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we bring this lesson, Lord, in this brief time of fellowship together. We bring it to you, Lord, that you might bless it, that you might sanctify it, Father, to your purpose, to our good, Lord, that we might be blessed by it and in it and through it. And Father, we might be changed, even if simply this evening. Change us, Lord. Change us more into the image of Jesus by your word. This is your will for us. So we ask that we would yield and submit ourselves to you, that your will might be done in us, moment by moment, from glory to glory. Bless us tonight in your word and in this time we have together, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God gives good direction, doesn't he? He teaches us well. God does all things well, but I've just been meditating and considering and pondering on his willingness to teach his people. One of those things that I think that it comes rather, well, unnaturally to us is a willingness to be taught. We all need to be taught, there's no question, but our willingness to receive instruction is something that, well, we kind of, some of us have to learn a little bit more than others. It's just something that kind of bristles. I mean, I say it quite often. I point to our young people in our meeting, the babies especially, when, well, I point them out as an example of who we can be, even at my age. Just a very quick and a rapid resistance to being told what to do. It doesn't take the kids long at all to say, "I want to do it myself," or at least to show it. They want to snatch something away and do it themselves because they're self-sufficient. God is good at teaching us, and God is good for teaching us and helping us to understand what it is that is best for us if we want to, well, ultimately to win Christ. Certainly, I trust that everyone here is familiar with the concept of winning him, not accepting him. We've accepted him as soon as we believe. We accept him as our Savior. He is ours and we are his. But there is, well, that need, a true need for each one of his people to win him, to pursue him, to follow after him in his will, and to be changed more and more into his, well, into his image until we can, well, we can win that crown that he has for us. But that being said, the Lord is willing to teach us, and the Lord is willing to help us to win him. And that's what we're looking at here tonight in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Jesus himself has come. Jesus himself has purchased us. Jesus himself has opened up that way to us. And then he teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, continuing on, living in that grace that he has for us. We get presented a lot of different questions in our lives. I was thinking, as I went to the grocery store the other day, they haven't done this for a long time, asked me paper or plastic. Typically, it's just plastic bags anymore. But she asked me paper or plastic, and I said, "Oh, whatever's good for you, whatever works for you." And then if I go and I say, "I want to take cash out," "Well, how do you want your change?" And, you know, if it doesn't matter to me, I'll tell them, "Whatever's easiest for you." Honestly, I don't mind. What if something's better for you, if you've got more 10s than 20s, if any of you all even deal with cash anymore. I do sometimes. Whatever works for you. We get asked a number of things by those who are willing to serve us. And I mean it when I say, whatever works for you. If I can make it a little bit simpler for them, I'm happy to do it if there's not a negative consequence. And I think about our Lord being the same way. I'm not trying to compare myself to the Lord. I'm just trying to say if I'm cognizant of what's good for somebody on a very small, very superficial level, so I can make something easier for them, is the Lord less considerate than I am? You'll know what I'm talking about here in a minute, but let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Is God less considerate than I am as a man? Well, we compare him to our human fathers, and there the author of Hebrews says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect, because they were our dads. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, our natural dads, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, the Lord, for our good, our benefit, our abundance, our blessing, he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." The Lord teaches us, and the Lord instructs us, and the Lord shows us what he wants for us to do. Not because he's trying to satisfy his own need for entertainment, because he's not entertained. Not because he wants to just, well, exercise some kind of sadistic burden on people. That's not what he does for us. He never does anything out of spite. He never does anything out of retribution. He never does anything out of just being in a bad temper. Everything is always for our good, for our profit. And while I can tell this person, yeah, paper, plastic, whatever works for you, I might have 100% good intentions, but you know what I don't have? I don't have a perfect knowledge of everything that's going on around me. I don't have a perfect knowledge of well, my intentions might be right, my intentions might be good, and I might want to do something good for someone in the moment. But I might actually, because I'm not aware of something that's going on behind the scenes, I might be doing something wrong for them. You understand, God knows everything. And when God tells us something, that immediately makes us take pause and say, really? You have to understand, what did he say? He chastens us, not as seems best to him simply because of, well, his own good pleasure, but for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God does have an understanding. God does have 100% complete awareness of everything that's going on. And when he says, I have this for you to know, this for you to learn, this for you to do, this for you to obey me in, man, the best thing that I can possibly do is say, okay, trust him maybe to tell me later on what it's all about, perhaps, if that's what's good for me. But simply just to say, all right, because he has that understanding and he has my good, well, at the heart of it. He wants to profit me. He directs us only to success. In Joshua chapter 3 and verse 2, I remember what God was telling Israel when Joshua was leading them into Canaan after Moses had died. What did he say there? It was after 3 days in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 2 that the officers went through the camp and they commanded the people of Israel, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. You know, the Lord can tell us to do some things that we can say, I've been there and done that, but I want you to do this. But I've been, and I've done. There's no reason for me. I want you to do this. Because he knows that the parameters are different now. He knows that the context is different. He knows what the outcome is going to be. He knows where I'm supposed to go. He knows how I'm supposed to go. He knows when I'm supposed to go. He knows where I'm supposed to go. They told these ones, follow the ark. You've never been here before. It might look familiar. It might look like every other place that you've been, but you've never been here. You stand back and you follow after that ark, that thing that symbolized Jesus. Where he goes, you go. Don't you suppose, just in following after that ark, even though they hadn't been there, perhaps there would have been some nerves, perhaps there would have been some, I don't know, some hesitation, some trepidation, apprehension. We've never been on the west side of the Jordan here before. I'm just going to follow that box. I'm just going to do that, and there would be peace in that obedience. Saints, there's peace in the obedience of Christ. Peace in obeying what he has for us to do. It doesn't matter if we've been there, seems like we've been there before. It doesn't matter if we've never been there before. It doesn't matter if it's something comforting he tells us to do and do it again. It doesn't matter if it's something we've never experienced. When we obey the Lord, there should be peace there because it's for our good and he knows what's going on. That's how it was for Crete. That's how it is for us. The Lord was giving them some instruction to help them in their respective races back in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people, all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. All have been offered Christ and all have been given understanding, some measure of instruction, so that they might win him, so that they might be victorious. Seek him." Jeremiah 29 verse 11, the Lord says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil." We're familiar with this passage. Why does he give us, why does he have those thoughts? What does he have in mind for us? A future and a hope, he says. And then his purpose for us to find that future and hope. "You will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." So, saints, we have, I call you saints because that's what you are if you've accepted and believed in him. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, then, well, it's time we began seeking him, pursuing him if we haven't already. Last week we considered that all of us, regardless of our age group, regardless of our gender, whatever demographic we're in, we need to be temperate, sober-minded, even-minded, steady. That's what that word means. We're all called to be so. Tonight there are a little bit more specific things for us. Individual statements that he made to young women, old women, old men, young men, and the like. That's what we're going to consider just a little bit this evening. Not going to go terribly into depth, but for the remaining portion of our lesson here, that's what we're going to look at, a couple of these specific instructions. I know we've had several lessons along these lines, and some even recently. So I'm not going to go very deep into some of these things, but we'll consider some of these individual statements that he made for these age groups. Just kind of in the back of your mind, some of this instruction we will see here is for the younger folks to practice being old. Practice being old. As I look and see the statements he makes that Paul told Titus to exhort the young people to do, you can see that it's preparing them to take that place as an old person and to subsequently teach the following generation. We can see that. We see that pattern there in Titus chapter 2 and verse 6. We'll begin with the young men. How about that? We'll start with these younger guys here. These men were given, well, they were intended to practice the things that the older men were called to. In verse 6, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded." That was our term last week. Purpose towards, or mindful. Mindful of exercising sobriety and temperance and being even. "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." That's meaning pursuing the execution of God's things and being a demonstration of that. "In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." Now, people will come up with evil things to say, but sometimes it's just so far from the truth because it's so obvious that there's a discrepancy there. Let them speak. They can say whatever they choose to. But the fact of the matter is reproach cannot, well, if we live our lives in a reproachless manner, when someone tries to bring reproach on, we leave that with the Lord to protect us from that. Being sober-minded here, beginning with, as we mentioned last week, that's thinking about and putting your minds to being temperate and moderate. That's a ongoing, intentional thing. Concentrating, being sober-minded, it's not just It's taking your mind and putting it into sobriety. It's intentionally doing something, focusing our mind on that, to try to make that the norm. He goes on to say, showing oneself a pattern, the resemblance or an image of good works, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, with sound speech. How do you do this? How do you show yourself a pattern? How do you set your mind on being sober-minded? How do you set yourself intentionally on being temperate and considering being temperate? How do you show integrity? How do you show reverence, this almost nobility, this seriousness, I guess you could say? This godly presentation, having sound speech. Well, first off, you kind of have to understand what that looks like, don't you? I mean, it's a lot of big words there. I mean, it can even make your eyes glaze over probably as I'm reading them to you. Good works, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech, all of these things. If you just summed it up into just a simple thought, wouldn't you just say it's being godly? Don't we understand what that looks like just when someone, I mean, we can tell the real deal oftentimes, right? It doesn't take very long that you spend with someone, you can say, wow, you know, they don't really carry themselves in a manner that just screams, I'm a faithful Christian. That's not trying to be judgmental, it's trying to be evaluating of something. Recognizing it. Sometimes people are more than willing to hang that banner out there and just say, listen, I'm not a believer. And that's fine. I'm saying, they're saying that's fine. I'm not a believer and that's who I am. That's your choice. But there are times when you can look at someone and say, this looks like it. He acts like it. Presents himself like it. I trust that that is the case. That it's legitimate. That it's sincere and right, right? Sometimes it doesn't take long to see someone. How come? Because they're practicing those things. They're showing themselves the resemblance and the image of good works. Perhaps not understanding all the good works that they're given to do. Perhaps not understanding the reason and the purpose why they're given to do something. But the Lord knows, and He has perfect perspective and perfect view. And profit comes from it. These young men are given to practice being those older men of faith. We'll look at here in a moment at what they're called to do. They're called, well, just tell you, they're sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. Doesn't this sound like something that is working its way to those things, showing themselves a pattern of good works with integrity, with reverence, with incorruptibility, with sound speech based on the Word of God, establishing a good doctrine based on the Word of God? Of course, it's taking them on to being a full example of those older ones. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We talked about preventative medicine last week, how it's our privilege to look into the Word and recognize that if we walk by faith and walk by what the Word tells us to do, even if we don't fully understand it, it protects us in the future from trouble. Preventative spiritual medicine. We can establish good habits. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, well, the target audience there, they were chastised for not being skillful in the Word, weren't they? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, the author says there. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The writer here is calling out those ones who need someone to, what's it say there? Teach them again in verse 12. By this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. The key word there is again. That means that they had been taught. They had been taught the principal things of God. The means of salvation. The means of godliness. The means of a righteous walk. The means of the necessary things of baptism. Perhaps the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Walking by faith, not by sight, etc., etc., etc. They'd been taught. And they had dismissed what they should have known. Rather than doing what? Showing themselves to be a pattern of good works. A consistent pattern of pursuing the execution of God's things. Instead of putting their mind on sobriety, purposing themselves towards being mindful of being even, temperate, showing integrity, showing reverence, showing incorruptibility, basing their sound speech on the doctrine that you find in the Word. These ones didn't do that. They didn't do what we're called to do as young men. And, well, to a measure, young women are supposed to do the same thing. Establish themselves on the elementary principles of Christ. Hebrews 6, verse 1. These things that should be established and moved on from, therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, it says, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and so on and so forth. These are things that are well established, well anchored, and they should be something we shouldn't be troubled by and reverting to and reconsidering over and over again, losing time and losing effort and losing strength invested in something that should be set upon and built upon. This is something that they should have been sharing by this time, not reconfirming for themselves the basic fundamental things. It's something that they should be demonstrating for themselves and for others to see. Something that should be showing their progress in faith. Once we understand and once we know, salvation is found in Jesus only. I believe in Him. I've accepted Him. I understand that I need a Savior. I understand that He wants to be that Savior for me. He agreed to die on the cross for me and wash me clean of my sins. I believe that I'm with Him in heaven. Done. That should be something I should establish myself on, build upon, and be willing to share and bear out. This is what the young men were called to do. Proverbs 20, verse 29 says, the glory of young men is their strength. The splendor of old men is their gray head. For our own blessing, and for the blessing and the order of the assembly, young men, establish yourselves in faith. Establish while you are strong in body, while you are capable of demonstrating physically even, and have the energy and even the effort naturally to put into and invest into your faith and establishing those basic fundamental things in your mind and pursuing those things. Do it. Demonstrate yourself as a pattern of faith. Practice being an old man. Those old men, the older men, that they be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. You know, you work out and you exercise and you eat right and do all of those things so that you might be healthy, right? So that you might have a sound body. That's what that word means there when it says sound in faith. It means healthy. If you've established yourself in faith and you've established yourself as an example and a pattern of good works as a young person and you've pursued the doctrine that's found in the Word and established yourself well on what the Word has for you, then you do find that you are sound in faith, healthy in faith, healthy in love, and healthy in patience, as Titus is called to, well, to instruct these older men to be. That word sound. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 4. I'm running out of time. I'm just going to have to cut it off when the time says to cut it off, but in regards to this word sound, again, the root word there is that same root that we see in the word hygiene. Oral hygiene, dental hygiene. It just means to be well. It means to be good. It means to be clean. It means to be intact. It means to be whole. And when we're practicing this integrity and this reverence and this incorruptibility, it establishes that health, that spiritual hygiene that we're looking for. To be sober, to be reverent and temperate, as it says for these older men to be. Temperate means sound-minded, as we spoke of last week. Sober literally means not drunk. That makes sense, yes? Reverent means honorable, noble, serious in demeanor. But sound is what we're focusing on this evening, that robust and vibrant and healthy faith. Healthy love, healthy patience. Abraham's an example. We'll turn to Romans chapter 4 and we'll look at him. He's a good example of one whose stature and faith well exceeds his physical stature. Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about him and his faith that he held when he was an old man, literally an old man. Paul describes him this way in Romans 4:19. Not being weak in faith, Abraham did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, it says. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now you look at Abraham here, and being 100 years old, you know, it says that Moses, when he was, well, at the end of his life, he didn't lose his vigor. He was still, well, seemed healthy and strong physically. I don't think Abraham was that way. He says he didn't even consider his own body already dead. At about 100 years old, he was physically incapable of a number of things. He wasn't healthy, except it says here that he was strengthened in faith. He was healthy in faith because he had learned to be so with time, with, well, dedicating time to the Lord. He wasn't always so healthy in faith. We know that he rushed things in his youth. In Genesis 16:16, after the Lord had told him that he was going to be the father of a great nation, a number of people that would occupy Canaan, well, Abraham took it upon himself. He knew it was going to come from his body, that seed. Took it upon himself to listen to his wife and to father a child with Hagar, right? Her handmaiden. Genesis 16:16 tells us Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. We sometimes forget that Ishmael was 14 when Abraham had Isaac, when Isaac was born. That when he balked at Isaac, he was a teenager. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So that's 14 years more of age. So when he was 86 years old and he fathered Ishmael because he thought this has to happen. Sarah thought this has to happen. I'm barren. We need to have this child so that we can make this work for the Lord's promise. And the Lord was obviously not in it. We know that he didn't. Well, Ishmael was not that seed by which the Lord was going to come. So he told Abraham, essentially, you're going to sit tight for another 14 years. Now, what happens to an already old body after another 14 years? The body shrivels up even more. It doesn't get any healthier outside of a miracle. And so in those 14 years, Abraham sat and he waited. And I believe that in learning and hearing from the Lord, he grew in faith. As a matter of fact, we know that he did. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And the Lord told him not through Ishmael, but it's going to be through Isaac. And he believed him for that. And as Paul said, not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. 14 years after his rush to making his own judgment, and he believed. He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief. So he established himself in faith. Established himself. I wouldn't say that he was a young man at 86, but his faith still had a youth to it, didn't it? And it needed something to mature. And so he established himself and he presented himself a pattern and he waited on the Lord. And it said that when the Lord told him, this is what's going to happen now. Sarah laughed and all of those things, but not being weak in faith, strengthened in faith, healthy in his faith, despite the lack of health in his body. He did not consider his own body already dead. That's what we're called to be, young men. We're called to establish ourselves in faith, experience the Lord in faith, pursue the Lord, maybe not understanding everything, but listening, seeking the Word, and understanding that, well, when we obey Him, we present ourselves as a pattern of good works, and our faith is being built up. And you old guys, wherever you might fall on either side of that line, you're called to be strong, healthy in faith. Having established yourself, I trust, you're supposed to be sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience, having this experience that perhaps the young guys don't have. Proverbs 16:31 says, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. Whether you're healthy in body, it doesn't matter. You can be healthy in faith. You can be healthy in patience. You can be healthy in love, just as Abraham was. And in being so, regardless of your bodily health, you can be a blessing and a demonstration to these young men who are called to act and behave and pursue a life that is a testimony, as yours is, old guys. Potential blessing for many. I'm going to go ahead and jump into the young and older ladies here in Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Titus was given to exhort these older women similarly to be a blessing in testimony and teaching to the young ladies too. The older women likewise. When I say likewise, when Paul says likewise, I think that he's referring to what he told the old men. The older women likewise, be temperate, be sound in faith, love, patience, etc. That they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. And there's kind of our thought there, teachers of good things. Now, again, just looking over this just at first blush here, reverent means holy in behavior. It means right. It means serious here. Just kind of, well, godly, actually. I have been called reverend since I've taken this pastorship, or actually asked if that was my title, and I said, I don't have a title. No more reverend than anybody else. I've always kind of balked at that title, particularly because there's just something kind of presumptuous about it, right? We're all called to be reverent. We're all called to revere the Lord. We're all called to be serious and sober and, well, humble, and even to humble nobility, if there's such a thing as that, to walk as, well, in that humble nobility that is being a child of God. But these women particularly, to be reverent, holy in behavior, not slanderers. You want to talk about the opposite of being reverent, is constantly, constantly citing the wrongdoing in others, falsely accusing. Not given to much wine, also the opposite of reverent. Kind of speaks for itself, right? Not given to much wine. There's nothing reverent, nothing noble, nothing humble or holy. Nothing godly about being staggering drunk. It is what it is. I don't have to break down each one of these things just for us to understand that they are what they are. Older women, you're called to be godly. Godly women. You don't have to explain a whole lot. If you spent any time in the Word, you recognize it's not difficult to say, this doesn't wash with the things of God. This is foul. This is wrong. This is selfish. This is corrupt. This is carnal. Men, same thing. If it doesn't wash with the Word of God, it has no part with us. Sometimes it's just as simple as that. It is what it is. Get that away from me. I hate to bring it up, but Sarah just mentioned that one. They came in and she could smell it on them. She could see it on them. You know, sometimes sin is just that way. It takes no time to recognize, and it sounds so haughty. But when we present ourselves in a way that isn't reverent, you can smell it on them and you can see it on them, because it's just so contrary to what Jesus is. We're not called to be that way, and it is altogether too easy for us to recognize what isn't reverent, what isn't godly. Paul just lays out a couple of them. Not slanderers, not given to much wine, not any of these other things that we know doesn't go according to that walk of faith. Some activities and some behaviors and some interests and some hobbies and some things just simply don't go with living as a child of God. Again, it's not haughty or legal to say that sin is sin. Carnal is carnal, foul is foul, rude is rude, crude is crude, dirty is dirty, gross is gross. And if the Bible says, if the Word of God says that this is any of those things, put it away from you. It's that simple. Put it away from you. What is ungodly is ungodly, and it will be of no benefit to you eternally or those that were given to be an example to, testimony to, or to teach these good things to. And if you don't believe that you're a teacher, even you young ones, believe it. How does the end of, I believe I'll close this just for time's sake, how does the end of Titus chapter 2, how does it finish? In verse 15. Speak these things, he says to Titus. I don't know how old Titus was, but he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. I believe it was Timothy who says, let no one despise your youth. He was a young person. Again, I don't know how young he was. I doubt that he was 12 or 13. But young people, young women, young men, old women, whoever we might be, we are taught so that we might teach. Okay, we are taught so that we might teach, even if we never even say a word. Our example, our pattern of good works, young men. Young women, I didn't even get to you tonight. But older women, you recognize as soon as gossip happens, as soon as slander happens, as soon as, well, based on what he tells Titus, a bit too much wine happens, I'm not accusing. I'm just throwing it out there as an example. You know, God's people get tied up in everything and anything. Once these things occur, the teaching of good things gets pushed off to the side. We're all called to be teachers, whether you stand up behind this iPad or not. You're given to be a teacher by your walk of faith, by your own pattern of good works, by your own testimony that each one of you is called to present and to bear, and are blessed to have the opportunity to give that testimony. Saints, Paul taught Titus. Titus was called to teach the elders and also to teach the old men and the old women and the young men and the young women, that the old women might teach the young women, that the young men... Everyone's teaching everybody to a certain measure. That's what we're called to do as we establish order in our church, in our assembly, and in the body of Christ, as the Lord gave for Titus to bring order to that set of assemblies in Crete. And I'm sorry for the quick cutoff, but that is where we're going to stop tonight. And we'll pick up with these older women and the young women again next week.